I think it's very appropriate that our study of the end times is going to conclude on Christmas. You know, the end times are all about how and when Jesus will complete his work in restoring humanity, and Christmas celebrates the day when he arrived to do that work. You may never have thought about Christmas in the context of the end times before, but remember, the end times began when Jesus came. That's when the Bible says the times were fulfilled. And all the promises of the Old Testament came to pass. Christ's return will be the end of a long process of salvation. Christmas, the beginning. Therefore, we should expect to find in the Christmas narratives themes regarding the end times. Hints, signs regarding the work of Christ that he's going to do to end human rebellion and bring in God's kingdom. And that's exactly what we do find. Today's text is about as familiar as they come. It's the story of the wise men. I say familiar, but it's familiar in a kind of exotic and strange sort of way. The text reminds you of an intricately carved figurine from some foreign travel you see in grandmother's house. You've seen it for years. You're very familiar with it, but you have no idea where it came from, what it is, or how valuable it might be. The visit of the Magi is known to anyone familiar with Christianity. How many children participated in pageants of the Nativity? And parts of the scene of those three strange figures. There's a generation of SPEP young people who will remember Pastors Jerry, Tom, and Glenn dressed in their bathrobes and referred to as the three wise guys, as I recall. Who are these people? And why were they there? And what do they have to do with the end times that Jesus came to inaugurate? Please listen to our text from Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route.
Somewhere in millions of Christian homes, you can find at this time of year a model of a biblical scene. We call these models creches. They feature a bed of straw upon which a baby lay. They depict the night of Jesus' birth and their nativity scenes. And there's Mary and there's Joseph, and the animals that remind you that Jesus was born in a stable. And there are some simple shepherds there who came with the word of angels, might even have an angel depicted in the scene. What we have here is a quintessential Jewish scene. Not just because it's a model of Bethlehem, a town a few miles from Jerusalem, and not because everyone, usually including the angels, are wearing Jewish robes. It's a Jewish scene because of what is depicted. For centuries, Jewish prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. There is nothing more Jewish than the idea of the Messiah, the king who would continue David's dynasty and bring salvation to Israel. And the Nativity represents the night of his birth. Jewish parents, Jewish shepherds in Bethlehem, David's city. So what are those other three strange figures doing over there in the corner? You know, it's not just that these figures are rich and powerful that they seem out of place, although that's also true. Their wealth stands out in contrast with the shepherds. And the real scene in history would have been much more imposing. They surely didn't come by themselves. It would have been a large caravan to cross the desert. Verse 3 says all Jerusalem was troubled by their arrival. They're powerful figures. But that's not the main point. And that remarkable star that guided them that we love to talk about, that's not the main point. And those fascinating gifts that they brought to give to Christ, that's not the main point either. What is so shocking and so important about this is that they are foreigners. They are Gentiles. It's the racial mix of this scene that is so peculiar. God had set up a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. God set it up. It was essential that the covenant people of Israel remain racially distinct. Their role of receiving revelation required they not lose track of their covenant identity. And added to that wall built by God was another wall, a cultural wall built by Jew and Gentiles over the centuries. And by this time in history, a good Jew wouldn't think of eating with a Gentile, would be very careful about any kind of social contact. But here, in the intimacy of the nativity, you have several, we'll say three for the sake of argument, the text doesn't tell us how many, you have three foreigners, three Gentiles. What are they doing here? Do you sense how inappropriate this feels in the scene? Can you imagine channel surfing, and as you channel surf, you pass by a professional wrestling match. Two nearly naked, very large and sweaty men executing their bizarre choreography in the ring. And an announcer trying to make you think you've never seen such feats of strength before. And you notice, sitting there in the front row, Mickey Parkinson, maybe doing some cross stitch or something. Wouldn't you say, what is she doing there? Okay. I would say that if I saw her there. I can't imagine anything more out of place. These Gentiles feel equally out of place in such a Jewish scene. The presence of Gentiles at the birth of the Jewish Messiah was a sign that the end times had begun. You remember when God called Abram, the Lord said to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Now, Abram was told he had found a great nation, the nation of Israel. Not great in terms of power, but the most spiritually significant nation in history. Israel would be an earthen vessel that would carry the covenant, which we will later call the gospel. And that gospel, like Noah's Ark, would have the work of saving a family of faith before humanity is judged. And within the defining shelter of strong cultural boundaries, Israel would be taught what the kingdom of God was like, taught through laws and principles and institutions like priesthood and monarchy, and through God's historical interventions in their affairs and responding to their actions. But one day, the instruction would be complete. And the Old Covenant or the Old Testament would contain all the laws and all the pictures and all the history necessary to understand the nature of the gospel. And when that day came, God himself would arrive to become our Savior, our Deliverer, our Shepherd, our King. Not just the Savior, Deliverer, Shepherd, and King of Israel. Remember, God told Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The Jewish Messiah would also be the King or Christ of the Gentiles or non-Jews. The Jewish Messiah would graft Gentiles onto the Jewish roots of the gospel. He would found a new Israel of God that would be made up of every people, tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth. Therefore, when the days were come for Jesus to be born, God called a group of Parthian magi. The magi were a group of priests that traced their ancestry back to the Medes and were incorporated into Persia and eventually into Parthia. And through all that time, they had kept alive the knowledge of their ancient master, Daniel. You recall the Jewish prophet Daniel became the chief of the wise men during the Babylonian exile. That's the same group that centuries later sent representatives to follow the star in order to find the Christ child. These magi had calculated Daniel's 77s just as we did a few weeks back in the fall, and they knew, therefore, the approximate decade of the Messiah's birth, not knowing how old he would be when he would do his job, but having some idea when he'd be born. And when God manifested a sign in the heavens, these pagan astrologers naturally interpreted it as a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. Prophecies of a son of man of divine origin. The one prophesied by Daniel to rule a universal kingdom that would ultimately smash the great empire known as Rome. One who would atone for all human sin and bring us salvation. Daniel prophesied of a final judgment and a final resurrection in the last days. Daniel said, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of death will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars, forever and ever." Well, these magi were wise men who in their wisdom did shine like the stars. They followed the star God gave them to find their king, the one destined to become king of all mankind. And since he was divine, they came, verse 2, to worship him. Do you see why the Magi's presence in this scene is so important? As the Jewish covenant reaches its climax, God's call to Abraham began to be fulfilled. The gospel blessing to Abraham began to become a blessing to all nations. And into this most Jewish of all scenes, there comes a caravan from the ends of the earth. Foreigners enter the little town of Bethlehem. Gentiles gently invade the city of David and ask, "Where's the one who was born the King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." The presence of the Magi was a sign that the end times had begun. You know, perhaps the most essential feature of the end times is that the gospel is going out to all the world. Satan can't stop it. Did you hear that? The most essential feature of the end times is not the Antichrist or tribulation, which will mark its conclusion. The most essential feature of the end times is not the hotly debated details of Christ's return to bring the last days to an end. The most essential feature of the end times is that the gospel is going out to all the world. That's precisely what distinguishes the end times from what went before. It's what makes the end times the end times. It's what distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant. The old covenant was restricted almost entirely to Israel as the gospel was defined. The new covenant is opened up to all the world as the gospel is proclaimed. For 2 millennia, biblical history took place in a little patch of land, 250 miles long, 50 miles wide, size of New Jersey. But with the coming of Christ, all that changed. The book of Acts begins with 120 disciples, but it ends with the gospel being preached in Rome. And in between, a thriving church will be built in every major city in the eastern part of the empire. 120 disciples grew into a world religion in 30 years. In the second century, the church grew in Asia Minor. A governor in Bithynia complained the temples were all being deserted. In the third century, what was true in that area became commonplace. Christianity became a mass movement in North Africa. By 250 AD, there were 100 clergy in Rome, 50,000 Christians. By 300, that figure rose to 100,000. Christianity spread all through the empire, as far north as England, Ireland. In the fourth century, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire quadrupled. As Rome began to fall under pagan influences, a great missions movement arose from the Irish Celtic Church to the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries. They reached out to pagans all over the place, the Picts of Scotland, the savage Angles and Saxons, the people in Gaul, Holland, Germany, Switzerland, even northern Italy they reached. Norway was reached with the gospel in the 9th century, Denmark through Germany and England in the 10th century. The Byzantine Empire spread the gospel in the east, moving northward to Moravia in the 10th century, and the Bulgars became the impetus of Christianity in Yugoslavia and in Russia. The 10th and 11th centuries saw the rise of the gospel in Poland. The 14th century saw a huge missions movement in the Roman Catholic Church. The gospel was brought to the New World. They were active in the Philippines, in China, in Indochina, in Japan, the Azores, India, Brazil, Congo, Angola, Mozambique, and Madagascar. Protestant missions began in the 1600s, but really didn't get going until the evangelical awakening in the 1700s with Whitfield and Wesley. The modern missions movement perhaps began with William Carey's work in India, and before long, every Protestant denomination had a missions board. The 19th century was the great century of missions from India to the East Indies and the Far East and Latin America and inland China and the South Seas and the Middle East and North Africa and Korea and Central Africa. Thousands of missionaries went all over the world. And today that same work is complemented by radio and short-term programs and a host of parachurch ministries. We are far from the largest Presbyterian denomination, but we're perhaps the most active in terms of missions. Many, many missionaries are sent out through our own board, MTW, Mission to the World. We currently have opportunities for career and two-year mission work in 45 countries. For 2 weeks or 2 years, you can volunteer to teach English as a second language as a means of sharing the gospel in the Czech Republic or Ecuador or Mexico or the Ukraine. We have internships of 1 to 11 months assisting missionaries where they are, learning what missions is by being with them. A whole variety of two-week programs some of you have been a part of. Medical mission opportunities to qualified Christians to Belize, Honduras, Ukraine, Mexico, Peru. MTW has a list of unreached people groups that reach from Afghanistan to Taiwan. This congregation, this one single congregation, sponsors well over a dozen missionaries on over four continents. We've sent out our own members into missions around the world. And not just around the world, but to places nearby, as we saw earlier, to college campuses, which increasingly are becoming multinational places for witness. Apart from the missions budget of the church, we're encouraging a growing number of our members to participate in local parachurch ministries designed to share the gospel with certain kinds of people groups, different kinds of people groups, like young women contemplating abortion, or those struggling with the terror of HIV. If you don't know about all this going on with missions at SBEP, maybe you should join the missions committee and help us publicize it more, because tons of stuff is going on. And the point is that for two millennia, what began with the Magi is continuing all over the world. People of every race have bowed and worshiped before the one born in Bethlehem as King of the Jews. And Christianity is the only truly universal religion in all history. And that truth is the essence of the end time. You see, religion is an inherently cultural thing. Apart from the gospel, what we call religion, the Bible calls idolatry. And every culture, European, African, Asian, American, Latin American, every culture wishes to worship itself. That is what sin is. And each culture devises some kind of mythology or philosophy to capture the basic ideas or traits of that people group, so that the religion that rises out of each culture is a form of idolatry perfectly suited to aid a given society in worshiping itself. A lot of what passes for religion in this country, including a lot that would infect and stain the church, is nothing more than American idolatry. What idolatry does is that it puts a religious frame around society's picture. You know, frames have different styles. You put a certain kind of frame around a Victorian piece. You put a different kind of frame around a Japanese print. Each culture frames its own spirit with a religion or selection of religions that complement the values and identity of that people. That frame might be close to the earth, like animism, where you worship trees and ancestors. That frame might be philosophical and cultured, like Confucianism. Or polytheistic and experiential, like Hinduism. Or monotheistic and very dogmatic, like Islam. Each religion is spawned by its culture, and each religion is rooted in its culture and can't stray from it. For a religion to spread, its culture must spread. That's why Islam, which is a religion that believes in spreading, traditionally spread through conquest and the transplanting of its culture. Because religions are bound to their culture. Except biblical Christianity in the end times. Biblical Christianity in the end times is transcultural. I'm not saying it ought to be or could be, I'm saying it is. We tend to forget that because we think of Christianity, when we think of it, we think of American Christianity. We think about 20th century American Christianity. We think about 20th century American Presbyterian Christianity. We think of 20th century American Presbyterian middle class Christianity. That's who we are. But religion is a cultural phenomenon. Nothing wrong with that. You can't be religious without having a cultural context. But unlike any other religion, Christianity exists and has existed over the centuries in countless different cultural forms. American Christianity feels very different from Christianity around the world today. Christianity feels different from today feels different than it did in other ages. Presbyterian Christianity feels different from biblical Christianity and other traditions. Why is that? Because unlike any other religion, biblical Christianity does not flow out of a culture's desire to worship itself. Biblical Christianity is a matter of divine revelation that exalts God alone and not us. Just read the Old Testament. It's unlike any other religious book you'll ever find. Is Israel lifted up as a model? As something great? Is the Old Testament a formalization of Israel's goodness? No. Israel's constantly depicted as sinful. Every failure is recorded. The only consistent hero in the Bible is God. Biblical Christianity calls people of any and every society to call Jesus their Lord. Jesus. And that will inevitably put them at odds with their society. They'll become strangers and aliens. They may be the most loyal citizens in many ways, but when the rule of Christ is at odds with what society says, Christians are called to follow Christ, and Christians follow Christ. You beware of any ministry or any message that just exalts America for its own sake. That's just another form of idolatry, friends. Make no mistake, American Christians love America, but they worship Jesus. They serve Him. The point is that whereas every other religion frames a culture, biblical Christianity frames Christ. It exalts and it worships the living God, the universal God, the Almighty, who embraces every culture but is captive of none and rules them all. Now, the frame around biblical Christianity will still take on the culture of its people. The gospel picture of Jesus can have all kinds of cultural frames around it. And the worship of Christ is framed differently in 12th century Sweden than it was in 19th century China or 2nd century North Africa. But within these different cultural frames is essentially the same picture, that of Christ Jesus. And that makes the gospel transcultural. Man-made religions have to transplant their culture to reproduce, and Christianity can do that. But it's capable of something quite more astounding. It can reproduce itself in different cultures. As if the frame around Jesus can be changed to a number of other frames, and the gospel can go out to any number of disparate, different cultures and people groups. No other religion has ever done that. No other religion can do that. It's a mark of the gospel in the end times, and is therefore a sign that the end times are upon us. The book of Acts is all about the resistance of that first generation of Christians to allow anything but a Jewish frame around Jesus. And in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, it was decided in God's providence that the gospel of Jesus Christ could have a Gentile frame around it. And it didn't take them long to realize that if it could have a Gentile frame around it, it could have any Gentile frame around it. And from that point on, Christianity ceased to be a Jewish sect and became the world's first and only transcultural religion. You may have heard a great complaint raised up over the last few decades that modern Protestant missions have been guilty of transplanting their culture, their American culture, along with the gospel. No doubt there's some truth in that. Any mission program has to have a flavor of its roots. But the fact that people could fault modern missions for extending American culture is in reality a tribute to the transcultural nature of Christianity. How did Christianity get to be American? Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, and then it was a Roman religion. Protestantism goes back to German Lutherans, English Puritans, Scottish Presbyterians. The great missions movements of the past were Irish and then Romans Catholic. How did Christian mission become associated with America? Christianity became genuinely American because Christ is transcultural. That's how. And sure enough, the fruit of American mission is slowly becoming Korean and African and Indian. And the 21st century, who knows, someone will complain that Korean missions or Latin American missions or African missions are just transplanting their culture all over the world. I hope so. Christian, we are living in the end times. Now, many believers today think that means we should be concerned about being left behind or which Antichrist will make life difficult. And they're thinking about the conclusion of the end times. But whether or not the end times shall be concluded soon, we are in them now. And that means that as culturally far away as America is from first century Judaism, Americans are coming to worship the Jewish Messiah every day because he is their Messiah too. And so are Lithuanians and Brazilians and Canadians and Nigerians. The work of missions is what the end times is all about. Teach your children to get excited about living in the last days, and teach them that to be excited about living in the last days is to be excited about missions. And find out what's going on in other people groups and what others are doing, and ways to be involved yourself. Biblically, to experience the end times is to do something to reach people who are culturally different than you are, being to them a star which they can follow to find the Savior. What began as a remarkable pilgrimage of three Parthian magi continues today. The babe of Bethlehem has called an immense host from every nation. A star first called three wise Gentiles to Christ, and the gospel continues to fulfill that function, and we'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light and shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And when the end times do end, and that day finally dawns, then you and I will join those strange-looking magi, and people of every color and dress and description will make room for the likes of us as we all worship Him. And the Savior who beckoned the magi will light up the whole earth and all its redeemed inhabitants. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou, its light, its joy, its crown. Thou, its sun, which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King. The work of missions is what the end times is all about.